And hand now, please, and turn to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 83. Psalm 83, and while you're looking that up, I'll read through the psalm. O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people, they consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ashur also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flames set the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. O God, do not keep silence. Years 303 AD, and it is that the emperor who's on the throne at that time is the emperor Diocletian. Diocletian at that point was absolutely sick and fed up with the Christians and what it was that was happening in the Roman Empire. It is that Christianity had grown to such a point at this early stage in the life of the third century that it seems historians are of the mindset that perhaps at least one in six of the people of the Roman Empire were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the evidences of this wasn't just in terms of the numbers, as it were, that were a distressing Diocletian, but also in the fact that they'd become so bold as to build church buildings of one sort or another. So Diocletian decided thus far and no further. And it was that he consulted the oracle, as it was known, and he was told, it seems, that if he wanted to restore Rome to its former glories, then he would need to wipe out the Christians. So it is, on the basis of what he was told, he intensified the persecution of God's people at that time, and it became known as the Great Persecution. And that lasted for 8 years, from 303 AD until 311. During that 8 year period of the Great Persecution, it was the case that churches and homes of Christians were burned, that many Christians were executed, and indeed many more were forced to offer sacrifice to the pagan Roman gods. And all this was done in an attempt to eliminate Christianity from the Roman Empire. Well, as we look back, even down through 2,000 years, we know it was that Diocletian and those who were like him, that they failed in what it was that drove them seeking to destroy and to wipe out Christians from off the face of the earth. Then it was actually that 2 years later, in 313, that after the Great Persecution, that the Edict of Milan came into being, and it was the case that the Edict of Milan made Christianity legal throughout the Roman Empire for the first time. And you can just imagine something of the joy that characterized the pronouncement of this edict amongst God's people. Then we come 2,000 years later, say, to the 20th century, and it is that we know of Mao Zedong. We know that he was the leader in communist China. And it is that he also had a hatred for those who were followers of Christ and indeed the Church of Christ. And it would seem that during his time in office, that it was the case that he killed at least 250,000 Christians. And then on top of that, there were another 250,000 Christians who were sent to labor camps. And again, it was on the basis of trying to wipe out Christianity from China in the 1950s. As we find ourselves here tonight, it is that Mao Zedong is dead, but we know that in China, the Church of Jesus Christ, that it is alive, and in many cases, it is flourishing. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because all of us know that God's people, down through the ages, whether in the Old Testament dispensation or the New Testament dispensation, that one of the things that they have often have to face from time to time to a greater degree or another is opposition and intense persecution in terms of their place within society. And what it is that all these persecutions, whether from 2,000 years ago or just recently, have in common is the goal to eliminate the faithful people of God from wherever it is that they are found, so that it would be the case that the gospel of Jesus Christ would not be proclaimed. And yet it is that we know that history teaches us that those who have sought to destroy the church of Christ, that ultimately they fail. Ultimately it is that Christ's kingdom is advancing and that Christ is building his church even tonight, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and we thank God for that. And as we come to Psalm 83 tonight in our study, Psalms for a Summer Evening, it is that we go back in time, and it is that we read of another earlier attempt by wicked God haters in the world to eliminate God's people. It is, from what we've read here and what we read in 2 Chronicles 20, it's the case that the people of Judah were surrounded by a number of hostile nations, and it is that these nations had formed an alliance against God's people, and it was a pretty serious alliance. You'll notice that it is that they have come into covenant one with another. And so it is that they're taking steps, pretty serious steps, that they might have a responsibility fall upon them in terms of what each one would do to seek to wipe out God's people. And then it is that we read in verse 4, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. That was their raison d'etre. That's the reason that they sought to live at this point, to wipe Israel from off the face of the earth. But ultimately it was the case that they were seeking to wipe the name of Yahweh and of God himself from amongst the peoples of the day. So what is it that we can learn for ourselves here tonight? Well, the first thing is, I think that what we have here, and I'm dealing with verses 1 to 4, is a rescue. We have a rescue. Here in verses 1 to 4, we have a prayer that God would rescue his people from an enemy. Look how it is that verses 1 to 4 begin and end. It's almost like a sandwich in a sense, or rather verse 1 is like a sandwich. It is that it begins with this cry, this lament, O God, and it is that the verse ends with this cry, O God. And it's a plea of desperation that's arising from the psalmist's heart and a longing for God to act in the midst of the difficulties that they're facing. Now, this Psalm 83, it's the last of the Asaph Psalms in the Bible. We know that there are 12 in number. We get Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 to 83. And it is that these Psalms, what's interesting about them is that very often when they speak about God, that it is the name of God that he uses is the name Elohim. And it is that name emphasizes the strength and the power and the universal rule of the God to whom it is that they're calling out to in prayer. And it is that power is expressed in the fact that he is the God of the nations and the God of the whole earth. And notice what it is that Asaph is talking about to God, about the enemies who have surrounded God's people, that it is that he refers to them not just primarily as the enemies of God's people, but it is that they are enemies of God himself. Look at what he says in verse 2. For behold, your enemies, they're your enemies, God. And he speaks about those who hate you. They hate you, God, and therefore on that basis, they lay crafty plans against your people. Now the word that's translated there is crafty. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3 concerning the serpent. And it is that we read there that he was the most subtle, the craftiest of all the creatures that God had made. And I think it's even a pointer to the fact that there's a satanic opposition at this point, even as these nations are being raised up and are surrounding the people of God to seek to wipe them from off the face of the earth. But it is that Asaph is saying they lay crafty plans against your people, and it is that they consult together against your treasured ones. If you get time this week, look up Charles Spurgeon's sermon on that phrase from Psalm 83. It's a beautiful sermon when he speaks about the treasured ones. And that's what we are, as we know, as God's people in Christ. And so it is that Asaph is reminding us that those who conspire together to attack God's people and are trying to wipe them out, that they do so ultimately because they hate God. They hate who God is. They hate what God is all about. And it is that they want to be rid of the constant reminder of God that his people are to them. Now, do we ever see ourselves in that light? That as we go about our day-to-day business, and as we would in word and deed, in the way that we are, that it is that we are a constant reminder to the people of our day that our God is, that our God exists, and that our God has presented salvation in and through Jesus Christ. See, I've got to say, sometimes, and I can think of Christians I've known down through the past decades, and it's the case that sometimes Christians can be absolute jerks. It is that Christians can invite opposition by their obnoxious behavior. And all of us, I'm sure, have met Christians who typify what it is that I'm saying. But we shouldn't therefore entertain the fantasy that if we were just more Christ-like, then it would be the case that the world would love us. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus himself said that we should expect. Listen to him in John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now it's true, the Bible tells us that as much as it depends on us as God's people, that we are to live at peace with all people. Romans 12 and 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It is that we're not to be instigators of animosity. It is that we are called to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who persecute us. And Psalm 83, as we'll see later on, actually instructs us to do such a thing. But however we should be as Christ-like peacemakers, it is that we should be as this, not because we think that doing so will win the world's approval, but because it is that we are called to be imitators of Christ. And it is that as we would be found in our day and generation, that people would take note that we had been with Jesus. In other words, we are his ambassadors. That it is that we are called, wherever we are found, whatever we say, whatever we do, that it's the case that we should be spreading the fragrance of Jesus Christ in the midst of the stench of sin that seems to typify this day and age in which we find ourselves living. And no one was more gentle and kind and loving than Jesus. Think of how it is that he's presented to us in the Gospels. And yet it is that even then they conspired together to crucify him. So if it was the case that the world sought to do that to Christ, we therefore shouldn't be surprised, neither should the people of Asaph's time be surprised and be shocked by the world's rejection. And you see, Asaph here is crying out to God. And he's crying out to God to defend his people and to defeat their enemies. And you see, there's a problem here. And that problem is expressed in verse 1. And the problem seems to be that God appears to be indifferent to the predicament and the danger that his people are found in. It is that the enemies of God's people, they need to be rebuked, and the heavens are silent. Asaph knows God is only going to speak a word. He doesn't even need to speak a word. He can just move in a sovereign in a majestic way. And it is that their schemes, however great or sophisticated they may be, it is that these schemes will be utterly frustrated because Israel's enemies are God's enemies. And their plot to destroy God's people is a plot to frustrate the purposes of God. Yet, what is there? Silence. I think on it. Sometimes I think for us as God's people, what causes us the most pain and confusion, not in terms of what God says to us, but it's the fact that in the midst of difficult and trying times, God seems to say nothing at all to us. You know what it's like to cry out and say, "Oh God, do not keep silence. Oh God, do not hold your peace or be still." Am I speaking to someone tonight? God has been silent in your life, and it is that you've been waiting for answers. And you're asking, why in silence? Why are you not answering me? Well, maybe it's the case that he has spoken to you and you didn't listen. That's sometimes the way it can be with us as God's people. And the reason often that we don't listen is because we don't like what it was that we heard God saying to us. And so it is that it appears as though he's silent. Maybe it is that he's silent because really we haven't responded to the last thing that we heard from him. That it is that he told us to do this and to do that and to do the other. And it is that we haven't done it. So is it any wonder that because of that, that he's not going to say, well, now this is what you have to do. You haven't done what it was that I said already to you. And so it is that we experience silence. Or maybe it's the case that we're not ready to hear his answer. That's why he's silent. That was the case with Job. Job wanted to hear from God. Job wanted to understand why he was suffering as he was. And he wanted God to clear his name. Listen to Job 31 and 35. Let the Almighty answer me. Let the Almighty answer me. That's how desperate he was. And finally, after all the questioning and the struggle and everything that he experienced, in a voice from out of the storm, God spoke. What did God do? God said to him, Job, where were you at the beginning when it is that I created this universe? What had Job done to call the universe into being? Nothing. What had Job done to create his own life? Absolutely nothing. What had Job done to make possible the existence of his possessions or his children or his health or his welfare? Absolutely nothing at all. You might expect God to have answered all the chapters of questions that we find running throughout the book of Job. And his friends who had been waxing eloquent about God and how it is that God works in the lives of his people. And you might think that God would have set them right and indeed dotted all the I's and crossed the T's. But that's not what God did. What did he do? He answered Job's questions with his own set of questions, four chapters of questions. And it is that he keeps asking these questions of Job. And the reason that he does this is to remind Job, Job, you're questioning me. I am Almighty God. I am the God who does as he pleases. I am the God who is holy and just in all his ways, and even in terms of how it is that your life is working out. You see, God didn't reveal or explain his master plan to Job. Instead, he revealed himself in the midst of his awesome presence and being. And so Job's questions weren't answered. They simply disappeared. Because God revealed himself in his majesty and his glory. What does the Lord then say to Job? Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You're God's critic, Job. But do you have the answers? Well, listen to what Job said. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. What we need to pray for is, like Job, we have these encounters with God, where he breaks into our lives with power, where he answers our prayers and wins our trust. And it is as though his waters that he would send upon us, the blessing of his Spirit, that it would be that that would nurture our faith and would indeed make the garden of our soul lush and green. There are seasons in life when it is that chaos careens with apparent carelessness throughout our day-to-day lives. And it is that our world seems as though it's falling to pieces, and we're saying, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Here they're being surrounded. They're about to be annihilated. And they're saying, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Perhaps it is that unrelenting darkness descends. It's a dry, hot wind that seems to be just going through our souls. We don't understand. Blows through our spiritual landscape, as it were. and it's leaving the crust of our soul cracked and parched. And again, we're saying, Lord, will you not bring us to the oasis? Will you not apply the balm of Gilead to our hearts and minds? And we cry out to God and we're confused and we're anguished and he seems silent and he seems so absent. And all of God's saints, if we're allowed to live long enough, it is that we will be led to lonely, disorientating, difficult and weary times in the wilderness. And while we're there, we lament. And we thank God, as I said a few weeks ago, that we can lament, that we can come to him with our woes, with our tears, with our cries. Listen to Job in 30:20. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. Have you ever felt like that? I know that you see me. I believe that you see me. I believe that you know the end from the beginning, that you've numbered my days. But, oh Lord, where are you now in these days? Will you not grant me the sense of your presence? What about David in Psalm 22? And it is that he's speaking words that David's greater son would cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And I know. For some of you, that's the way it is just now. You cry. God seems to be giving you no rest. And that's the comfort that the Word gives to us, to use these words. You see, our task isn't to decipher how it is that all life pieces fit together, what they all mean. We can't do it. But our calling is to remain faithful and obedient to the God who knows all the mysteries of life and who has promised us in Jesus, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I'm with you always, always, even unto the very end of the age. You may not feel it, but I'm with you in my word that you can read and be reminded of who I am and what I am like. That it is that the bruised reed I will not break and the smoldering wick, I will not snuff it out. And I know that some of you are battered and bruised just now. I know that some of you, that you feel as though it's coming to the moment when your life is snuffed out. But Jesus says, I'm with you, even in those moments. The atheist would say to us, no one's at the home address. Why bother? And in silent, suffering seasons, we can be tempted to think it. And yet, if we take a step back and if we look even at creation itself, existence itself, it's not silent. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, his handworks preach. The whole creation, as it were, screams out, God is. God is, and as God is, as he is for you in Christ, he is with you. So there's rescue here. Second thing that's here is report, and verses 5-8 really speak of this. And the report is concerning the people who have conspired together against God's people. And Asaph mentions 10 nations. And if you were to look at a map, if we could put a map up behind me tonight, you would see that these nations surround Judah. They're surrounded. And it is that they're crying out for help. Now, we don't have an exact account in the Bible of this full collection of nations gathering together in a conspiracy against God's people. But the closest that we have to it is what we read in 2 Chronicles 20. And there's a line in 2 Chronicles 20 that I think that says to us that this is the most likely setting for Psalm 83. And we'll look at that later. But you've got a powerful alliance of four different nations. You've got the Moabites, you've got the Ammonites, you've got the Moonites, and you've got the Edomites. Psalm 83 mentions several more nations, but listen to what it says about some of these nations. They're the strong arm of the children of Lot. They're at the end of verse 8. And what that's really saying is that they're mercenaries, that it is that they've been hired by the Moabites and the Ammonites because they're the children of Lot, they're descendants of Moab and Ammon, and it is that they're Lot's sons. Now the Edomites, they're descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So what you've got here is an assembly of nations led by relatives of the people of God. They're descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. They're descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they've enlisted the help of other hired mercenaries to help them. And it is that they themselves, in the past, were at enmity one with another. But it is that this conspiracy and their hatred for the people of God has brought former enemies together. Reminds us, I think, in the New Testament of how the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they absolutely detested one another. They were sworn enemies of each other. And yet it was, they conspired together to have Jesus killed. Sometimes today, we see and we will see the same thing. Think on it. Pro-abortionist, feminist groups, atheists, and Muslims coming together to oppose God's people. And it is that there will be other conspiracies of so-called enemies coming together against the people of God. So how is it that Jehoshaphat, as we read in 2 Chronicles 20, responds to this massive threat that we read of in verses 5 to 8? Well, he doesn't seek his own alliance, but he makes and prays a wonderful prayer. And there's something for us. We would seek at times to make alliances with the world. That's what we're seeing in so many parts of the Church of Christ today. Well, if it is that we make our services seeker-sensitive, if it is that we leave out certain doctrines, if it is that we don't preach about hell or many things, then it is that people will be one with us and like us and want to gather with us. Jehoshaphat is saying to us, no, that's not what you should be doing. You shouldn't be making an alliance with those who will ultimately be your downfall, but you should be found in the place and in the posture of prayer. Look at what he says in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 20. He stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand against you. Yes, it's the case that these nations are conspiring, but us, in comparison to who and what you are, they are as nothing. Look at the beautiful way that he ends this prayer. And I love the last line, what it is that he says. We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something that should be emblazoned everywhere we go in the church and in our own homes? Because it is that we're facing seemingly massive enemies, conspiracies against the people of God in the day in which we live. They want to wipe the name of Christ and the church of Christ from off the face of the earth. And sometimes, and I think perhaps even in the time that we're living, that's the way it is for us. We're saying, Lord, we don't know what to do. They're in places of power. They're in places of influence. And they're in places of authority. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. That's the way it should be for each one of us tonight. Not knowing what to do, as is the way for us so often, but our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And listen to what happens next. And this is why I think there's good evidence that Psalm 83 comes out of 2 Chronicles 20. Look at what you read in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 14. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Madaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And here we have this Levite, this Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And it is that he's providing God's people with these words, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Could it be even this Asaph who wrote Psalm 83, this Levite? So how do we apply this tonight? I'm going to finish. I'm not going to get through the psalm tonight. How do we apply this, what's happening here? Well, think on it. The psalmist is giving us this dire description of the enemies of God surrounding God's people with hatred, and it is that they're seeking to annihilate the people of God. What's he doing? What is it that we're reading? What was it that we sang as our second psalm? He's giving us words. He's supplying us with words to cry out with for persecuted Christians around the world today. You see, we're here in the comfort of the sanctuary. And we're thankful to God. We've got lights. We've got a beautiful setup. It is that we've got warmth, and we've got so many good things from the hand of God, and we're thankful to him for it. But there are countless thousands of our brothers and sisters tonight throughout the world, and they're facing persecution and martyrdom for their faith in Christ. It seems that more Christians have died the martyr's death in the 20th century and in our lifetime than in all the centuries before combined. And so it's so important that our prayers for them become a regular part of our praying. That it is that we are often praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And you say, well, do we need to? Well, it was something that the Puritans thought was important. You should look up the old Puritan manuals on prayer. They're fascinating to read, and they're helpful in terms even of your own prayer life. And what you find in the Puritan manuals of prayer is that they always contained a part of their prayers where prayers were lifted up for the persecuted Christians around the world. If they did it, and think of how blessed they were and what a blessing to their day and generation, is it not something that we should be doing? It needs to be a regular part of our prayer. So God is supplying us with words to pray for persecuted Christians as they're surrounded by those who would cut them off. And maybe that's going to happen to us. The way things are going, and again, you know I believe with all my heart that God is on the throne. He is sovereign. But in the West at the moment, it is that the church has turned its back upon God. In the West at the moment, the church is allowing things to enter into the church that are an abomination in the sight of God. And Romans 1, I believe, is evident, real, and alive in our society in these days. And perhaps it will come, maybe not in my lifetime, but maybe in my grandchildren's lifetime, when the persecution that Peter's people in Romania experienced, and I was there in 86 and saw something of what it was like, then maybe that's going to happen here. When it happens, when you feel surrounded by your enemies, what do? You come to Psalm 83. And you take the words that God has given his people when they're surrounded by their enemies. Take them in the light of 2 Chronicles 20 and you say, we don't know what to do. How many of us have said that? Lord, I don't know what to do. too much for me, Lord. I don't know what to do financially. I don't know what to do in terms of my marriage. I don't know what to do in terms of my relationships. I don't know what to do in terms of my work. But I'm looking to you. So we've got rescue and we've got report. Let's leave it there tonight. God willing, next week we'll come to consider the second half of the psalm. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the words that you have provided us with here in Psalm 83. And we thank you, our God, that the historical context, it would seem from which it is that these words came from, that it was a situation where your people were facing desperate circumstances. And we pray that we might learn from them. Because it is, O Lord, that we have it so very good. We really do. We can come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day if we wish to. And it is that there's no fear of persecution. It is that we can go about our business. We can even witness to a certain degree or extent, even though that appears to be getting harder. But we know from the history of the church and of your people and from the proclamation of your word that if our people do not repent, if our people do not cry out to you for mercy, then it is that days are coming when it is that we will be surrounded by enemies. So we pray that if these days should come in our lifetime, that we would remember the words that we have considered tonight. We pray for those amongst us, and for whom it is that these days are difficult. Days perhaps when it appears that you have been silent. Days when it is, O Lord, that deep down within themselves they're saying, Father, I don't know what to do. We pray that you would bless such as these and enable them to fix their eyes upon Jesus, the one who is our elder brother and our friend. So, Lord, we pray that you would go with us through the remainder of this year day. Go before us and be the breaker up of our way in the week that lies ahead. And if it be your will, gather us again next Lord's Day for the praise and worship of your name. We remember our persecuted brothers and sisters tonight. There are those who no doubt, even at this very moment, are in torture cells. We just can't understand or enter into what they must be going through. But you know where they are. And we pray, Lord, that you might grant to them your peace, even in the midst of the horror that they are facing. Bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.